Good morning, LifePoint. Good to see you here today. My name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Plain City, and excited. We are in week number 5 of our series through the Song of Solomon. I don't know if you have spent time reading the Song of Solomon, but it is an exciting and exhilarating book. Maybe that's why a lot of us, weren't allowed to read it perhaps when we were growing up. Who would keep you from reading books of the Bible? I mean, come on. But one of the things that we've talked about each week is this is a book of the Bible about love. It's about human love. But as we begin to look at how we love and how we love in the context of marriage and all that that comes with that, it's not just about human love. That what we've kind of talked about each week is in this series is that human love is an imperfect reflection of God's greater love. Because as humans, we love fairly well at times, but we love imperfectly. So even the best marriages, the best friendships, the best relationships are still imperfect in their love towards one another. But as we've seen, as we've walked through this, is that this book doesn't just teach us how to love better, doesn't just teach us how to date better, doesn't just teach us how to have better marriages, but ultimately what this book of the Bible is pointing us to is that there's a God who loves us even better. That there's a greater love that God has for us if we would trust him, if we would walk with him, and walk in the way that he has designed and created to do. And so really excited. We've talked as we've gone through this, how to pursue, perhaps maybe in dating, as we've kind of journeyed along with this couple in Song of Solomon, most likely King Solomon and his bride, written later in his life, as he's kind of reflecting on providing wisdom to us on, hey, there are some things that he did that he would say, I don't want you to make the same mistakes that I made. And I think every parent out there can relate to that, can't we? Right? That there are things that we've done that we would say, hey, I don't want you to make the same kind of decisions or mistakes that I have made. Let me offer some wisdom to you, which is why this book of the Bible is in the wisdom collections in the Bible around Psalms and Proverbs. And so anyways, it's an amazing book as we get through that. And so as we're thinking about this and talking about Song of Solomon, it got me thinking about my own engagement with Michelle. And so when we were dating in the kind of 2000s, which feels like I don't even know how to relate to time nowadays. That didn't seem that long ago to me, but I was born in the 1900s, I guess. So anyways, 1980s, okay, I'm not like, you know, anyways. But but while we were dating in college, around that time, there was a popular movie that came out. You may have seen it or watched it, Sweet Home Alabama. Maybe you've seen that film. It's got Reese Witherspoon in it. And so anyways, at the beginning of the film, she's kind of dating this affluent, wealthy New York politician, Patrick Dempsey's character. And so what he does is he kind of takes her on a date and takes her through this like back little room and opens it up and goes inside Tiffany and Company, which is, you know, a very luxurious jewelry store, the Tiffany Blue. And so he tells her that he wants to marry her and she can pick any ring in here that she would like, which anyone would be like, that's amazing. Any ring, any size, I can get it, you know? And so that kind of Michelle had mentioned, gosh, it would be so cool one day to have a Tiffany engagement ring. And I was like, I bet it would be nice probably to have a Tiffany engagement ring, huh? And so one of the blessings is I got to go to college for free with the football scholarship to Ohio University. And so my parents had saved money, as you know, parents try to do for their kids to go to college. And so after I graduated, she was like, here's a little bit of money. It's not a life-changing amount of money, but if you want to buy, you know, an engagement ring, or you want to, you know, put a down payment on a house one day, or, you know, whatever, like, it's just, you can have that. And I was like, maybe I can get this Tiffany engagement ring, right? And so I go up to Columbus, to the Easton there at Tiffany's, and I get Michelle the ring. This is in 2009, and I'm thinking about, man, I can't wait to ask this girl to marry me. And so anyways, it's New Year's Eve, heading into 2010, you know, counting down, and we head into the new year. We're at a, you know, Christian conference at that time. And so I get down on my knee, and I do the symbolic, right? You get down on a knee, and this is kind of, everybody knows what's happening next, right? And you got the, you know, will you marry me? And she sees the Tiffany in there. She's like, oh my gosh, you know, and so she's going crazy as she's looking at that. But what's amazing about an engagement ring is it's a valuable gift, isn't it? Right? Typically, like, the ring itself has value and meaning. But what makes the ring so valuable isn't just the ring itself, but it's what the gift points to, right? Because it's not just a beautiful Tiffany ring, but it's a ring that pointing to, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want to marry you and you alone. And so the gift actually points to an even better gift. And as we're at this point in Song of Solomon, that's where we're at. In chapter 4, we've seen Solomon pursue his bride. We've seen how he's, you know, kind of spoken to her and tried to cultivate a healthy relationship. And then we talked about how we want to help guard and not awaken love until it so desires. And then last week was kind of their wedding day. And we saw kind of the wedding ceremony and as they got married. And we talked about how beautiful marriage is and God's design for that. And then today we're going to talk about what happens after the wedding, which isn't the celebration, which is the honeymoon. And so here we're going to kind of begin to unpack really God's design and purpose behind intimacy and marriage. And you're like, excuse me, what? I didn't know I was coming to church on that today. Well, at churches, we don't talk about that a lot. And so because I think in our culture, there's a lot of confusion around sex and physical intimacy. And so as we talk about that, we want to look and see that God has a purpose for that. And at this point in Song of Solomon, if all we walk away with is that sex and physical intimacy is a gift from God, which is true, but we actually miss the purpose behind it. Because in the same way, the engagement ring is a wonderful gift, but if that's all it is, there's more to it. We miss it. And so really, I think, what is the purpose for intimacy? Like, if God's the creator of everything, God made the human body, God designed and created marriage, which means that he also is the author behind intimacy in marriage. And so he doesn't just do things because he's like, let's try this out. You know, I'm getting a little creative here. No, God has a purpose and plan for everything that he does. And so I think this is one of the things that is very misunderstood in our culture. Because in some parts, we can idolize intimacy. Like we make sex the thing. People are obsessed with it. They give their lives to it. They become addicted to it. Some abuse it. Others trivialize it, and they kind of, you know, it's gross, so you don't want to do anything with it. But all of that kind of misses, I think, God's purpose behind it. So what we'll see as we dig into Song of Solomon, as well as some other scriptures, is this. This incredible reality is that the gift of intimacy, the real gift, is the gift of becoming one. That the gift of intimacy is the gift of becoming one. That if there is a gift, and intimacy is a gift, but it points to a better gift, what is that? It's the gift of becoming one, right? If you've been to a wedding, right, you got the father, the man shall leave his husband, the man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. There we go. I got it now. Get all that stuff out of there. So the man will leave his father and mother and cling or hold fast to his wife. And so he's leaving and cleaving, and they are becoming one flesh. Because intimacy is more than just physical. It's not just, you know, to hit some of the pleasure sensors of the body, and it's not just for procreation. But actually, intimacy was designed to help two people become one. It's why in 1 Corinthians, Blake taught on this a few weeks ago, that Paul kind of gives a warning around sexual immorality. And what's his warning? It's not, hey, don't do it because you're not married. The deeper spiritual reality is because intimacy and sex is more than physical. It's more than emotional. He says it's spiritual. Because it is joining two people to one. And which is why the context God designed that to happen is marriage, where two people are wholly committed to one another, that people are fully known and fully loved. That is what marriage is meant to create, that kind of intimacy. But we live in a world that wants the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage, right? And yet, we can also live in a world that kind of talks about that intimacy is only about making babies, but not about helping people become one, to become united together. The two shall become one. And why is that so significant? Well, last week we even talked about how this beautiful mystery isn't just about a husband becoming one with his wife, but it pointed to Jesus becoming one with the church. And so somehow in this, we're going to see that actually this greater reality is pointing us to this union that we have, not just with husbands and wives, but this union we have through our faith in Jesus, that makes us one. And so how do we get there? Well, let's look at Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. And I'll throw a caveat. This message definitely is geared towards married people. And so if you are here and married, there are a lot of this we're going to talk about. It's going to apply in. But if you're not married, haven't been married, or you have been married but are no longer married, it doesn't mean that what we're going to talk about isn't helpful. It doesn't mean that it's not meaningful. It doesn't mean that you can't learn from it, but also prepare yourself or to think about how you want to engage in this reality, okay? So let's go ahead. Let's jump in our Bibles. Let's head to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, as we kind of see the gift of intimacy is this gift of becoming one. And what I want us to look at is really, as we think about this, how do we build intimacy? How do we guard it? How do we protect it? But also, how do we enjoy it? That's where Song of Solomon is going to take us. And so what we're going to see as we look at verse 1 in chapter 4, we're going to see that before Solomon ever touches his bride, he talks to his bride. He expresses his love to her. Because love isn't just something we feel. Love is also something that we express. And so let's look at verse 1. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." Oh man, he's really getting after it now, isn't he? Flock of goats. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young." He's getting even more romantic, right? Lady, she's got all of her teeth. Guys, we should take note of this. Just compliment your wife's teeth tonight, and it may go well for you. Who knows? "Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, and all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeds and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." Some of you are like, "The Bible says that? I have not been reading my Bible." Maybe you're like, "I need to read my Bible more, okay?" But here's where we're going at, right? What Solomon is doing here is he's expressing love towards his bride. Notice, right, in this section, this chapter, you hear the phrase, "my love" or "my sister," "my bride." He calls her his bride the most. Why? Because they just got married. You know what the honeymoon is like. You're so excited. You're at the checkout, or, you know, you're at the hotel, or you are, you know, taking the flight. And you're like, "Oh, this is my husband or my wife." You're so excited to talk about your spouse. You're married and you're excited about that. But he's affirming her. He's describing what he appreciates about her. Now, what's interesting, right? When you and I think about describing someone in poetry, we're often trying to describe what they look like. Now, what's really interesting is if you go to the Bible Project, an amazing resource that kind of gives some kind of visual teachings on explaining books of the Bible, it's great. So on this section, Song of Solomon, you can kind of see where they draw out what this description looks like. And I got to tell you, it is not an attractive look, okay? Like goat hair, dove eyes, it's not like, wow, that is. But what's he doing? Well, because in this culture, when they are describing someone, they're not just describing what they look like, but they're describing who they are. You see, when he's referring to her neck in particular, right? The towers of David, you're like, she got a tall neck? Like, I don't know that I feel great about a tall neck, you know? I know women can be self-conscious about that. Shields of warriors. What he's saying is, you are a strong woman. You are fierce. Right? You hold your head up high. You fight for what's right. So he's admiring her character. And so what he's doing is he's kind of trying to express things that in that culture they would have said, those are valuable things and traits to have. Because again, when it comes to love, it's not just physical and external, but it's also internal. It's who we are, the kind of a person, the kind of character that we are cultivating. And he's telling her, right, specifically what he admires about her. He's not just, "Sweetie, you are beautiful." And he just leaves it at that. I mean, that would be great if just some of the guys just say, "Honey, you're beautiful." But he goes on and he He tells her specifically what he admires about her. And he goes on in verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinar and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Right? He's continuing to express his love to her. And what's really amazing here is he calls her, he says, "My sister and my bride." My sister and my bride. And you would say, that's weird. Is he from Kentucky? Like, we don't marry our sisters. I say that because I'm from Kentucky, okay? So, anyways, and no, we don't marry our sisters, okay? Or maybe cousins. Anyways, we're not going down that trail. But anyways, but what he's doing here, right, in any relationship, he's in essence is saying, like, I treat you and care about you in the way a brother cares about his sister. Right? That they are friends, that they enjoy hanging out together. Yes, maybe there's probably, right, arguments or disagreements at times over things, but overall, he started out as saying, you are my sister, I'm protecting you, I'm caring about you, right? But then it moves from sister to you are my bride. And he tells you, you have captivated my heart. See, what's interesting, in that day and age, this is King Solomon, so a king wasn't just a ruler, they were also a warrior. Right, they were one of their charges was how do they protect their country, but also how do they go and perhaps go and attack others? And so they needed to be well versed in war. And so when he says, "You have captivated my heart," what's really interesting is that language captivated is military language, in essence saying, "I have been taken captive by someone, that someone has come in and taken me." And held me now captive in their, you know, kind of their prison, if you would. See, to be held taken captive, to be held captive and taken captive in war is not a good thing. But he is admiring her because he says, because of who you are and how I feel about you, is as if I have been come and been taken captive by your love. It's another way of him expressing his feelings towards her. You see, this is important because intimacy isn't built merely through physical connection. It's also built through emotional connection, right? He tells her how he feels. That's an important thing, guys. We have to express how we feel, use emotions, and talk about that. You see, because love that is never expressed can't be experienced. How can they experience and receive love if we don't express it to them? Now, what's interesting around that is sometimes we don't really know how to express love, right? Because most of us, our default is that we express love kind of how we receive love. And what's interesting here is that intimacy is built when love moves from our hearts and it moves towards our spouse, right? In this instance, it can move towards your significant other too and move towards others. How you show love comes out of not just something I feel, but it's something I learn how to express to others. Now, a really helpful tool that Michelle and I discovered when we were going through kind of premarital counseling was Gary Chapman's 5 Love Languages. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a really helpful resource tool out there. And so what Gary Chapman talked about in there is people express and receive love differently, right? And if you've ever dated anybody or you've been married, you and your spouse likely show and experience love differently, not the exact same. Usually it's the opposite because opposites often attract. And so he kind of came up with 5 different love languages. And in essence, what he's saying is this kind of love fills my tank up, right? This kind of way that I receive love fills me up. And so knowing that, right, you can then let your spouse know, hey, this is how I receive love. This is what fills my tank up. But also you knowing that about your spouse, hey, I can show them this kind of love because our default is to show love how we like to receive it. And so he talks about here a couple of the ones that he talked about. The first one was this, words of affirmation. All right, well, in essence, what he's saying is some people hear love. The way some people like experience love is they hear you praise them. they hear you encourage them. You say things like, honey, I'm so proud of you. Oh, thank you so much for, you know, doing X, Y, and Z. You're using your words to show affirmation towards them. They hear love. They hear you bragging on them around others, you know. And maybe you do that on purpose so they can hear you bragging on your spouse. And so words of affirmation are, man, I get built up when I get encouraging and affirming words towards me. The second thing, other love language, he says, is quality time. This is, some people, they spell love T-I-M-E, time. That some people, the way that they experience love is that they get time with you. You go on a walk. You sit out back on the porch looking at the sunset, sitting there in the morning before the kids are up drinking coffee next week. Like, it's undistracted. You're not sitting there like on your phone scrolling next to your spouse. You're not out on a date and at the coffee shop or dinner and you're rolling through your phone and scrolling, talking. Like, you're looking at each other eyeball to eyeball, having conversation, quality time. Other love language he talks about is receiving gifts. Now, this isn't like, oh, you got to give them expensive gifts. Just thoughtful, meaningful gifts, right? Like you come home with a bouquet of flowers, not on a holiday when they're expected, right? But no, you show up and you find something that they're thoughtful, they're thinking about. Shows them you affirm them. Like sometimes it doesn't have to be a fancy card. It's just a handwritten note. What are ways that you are showing them that you love them? They experience love through thoughtful gifts. Others, the other one, fourth love language, he says, is acts of service. He says some people experience love through service. Like some people's tanks get built up when you're serving them. You come home, you do the dishes, or you clean up after dinner, or, you know, you help fold the laundry, or you help the kids put away the laundry. Like whatever it is that feels like you are serving your spouse doing X, Y, and Z, they experience love that way. And the last one he says is physical touch. Now, this isn't, you know, I know we're talking about physical intimacy. That's not just that kind of touch. Like sometimes it's, you walk in, you give them a hug. You give her a hug. You hold hands when you walk down the street. You know, you act like you're, you know, 21 again and, you know, going on dates for the first time, right? It's just that kind of like, you're showing affection towards one another. You got your arm around her. Some people, like, that's how they feel love, through physical touch. And so what can be really helpful is understanding your love language so that you can communicate that, but also your spouse's love language so you can express it to them in that way. Now, if you're curious, you may have described it, you may be like, I already kind of know it, but I put a little, like, from Gary Chapman's five love languages. You can take I think it's a free quiz. There's a link at the bottom of the notes. You want to check it out. You want to take the test. It'll tell you your love languages. There you go. Wanted to try to help you on that way if you'd like to, but you can see that. Because what we want to do is we want to help others experience love in a way that they can receive it. Because that's how intimacy is built. It's by expressing love towards your spouse. Because as we saw here, Solomon, before he gets into bed and touches his wife, he talks to her, affirms her, expresses his love to her. Secondly, we're going to see how intimacy has got to be guarded as well, guarded by exclusive love. Because what is most precious to us should also be most protected. We're going to talk about this again, right? Verse 12, he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And so why is he kind of celebrating that she's locked, that her fountain is sealed? Why wouldn't he want it be wide open, right? Because what he's saying is he's describing their love and their intimacy like a garden, which is interesting, right? Going right back to even the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when they were husband and wife naked and felt no shame. It's almost like we're trying to recover and go back to that, isn't it? But what he's talking about here is this garden, it's protected. It's locked. It's sealed because, one, he doesn't want anybody else to get in and she doesn't want anybody else to get in. That really it's an exclusive love between them. That he's saying this is so precious that I want to protect it. Because we live in a culture that is obsessed with it. That oftentimes we don't protect these things that should be most protected and cared for. And so what he's talking about here is how do you begin to see something that's valuable and beautiful, but also is protected? Because the power of intimacy comes from its exclusivity. Think of it, one man, one woman, one lifetime together, one flesh. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Kind of affirming and positive, like marriage should be honored among everything. And then he says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, it's not just a warning like, hey, if you've, you know, done anything sexually outside of marriage, that you are judged by God. Yes, it's a sin, but what he's warning against there, it says the marriage bed should be a place that is held in honor, pure between a husband and a bride, because it is so precious. Because we live in a culture that's not the norm. And so how do we maybe think about this as both married and unmarried people? Well, if you're not married, I think it's simple in one way of saying if you're not married, what you're kind of committing to is you're saying, hey, I'm going to reserve physical intimacy, sexual intimacy for my future spouse, right? Like I'm going to say yes to my future spouse so that I'll say no to these other things in my life that might get in the way of that. Because here's what Satan wants you and I to do. He wants to try to get people to have as much sex before they're married so that when they're married, they have as little as possible. That's Satan's plan. He wants to find any way that could bring brokenness and damage and harm in your life. And so by you saying, hey, I'm going to say yes to intimacy with my spouse, my future spouse, it helps me know what to say no to now. Because when you know who you're saying yes to, you know what to say no to. When you know who you're saying yes to, what you're reserving your future yes towards, you know how you can say no to other things. You're saying yes to your future spouse. You're saying yes to God and trusting him. Because I think sometimes we say, but God, am I missing out on something? Like you've got this gift, but I want to experience it. Why do I have to do it your way? Because God's a good father who loves his children, and he knows how things work best. And when we get them out of order, it doesn't bring more unity. It often brings more division and conflict in our lives. Like, I think of it this way. My son recently, he got like a gift of goggles on, but they were really cheap goggles. Like, as soon as you pull them, the elastic band comes out. Maybe you know what I'm talking about there. So he was really wanting to put them on. I was like, buddy, you put them on, the things are going to come out. He's like, no, they're not, Dad. I was like, yes, I can, like, literally, it's going to happen. So I was like, don't put them on. He's like, no, Dad, they're not going to do it. I was like, okay. So as soon as he grabs them to pull them on, what's he do? Zoop, they pop open. They come right on out of their, like, thing. And he looks at me and smiles. And it's that smile that's like, you were right, Dad. You were right, right? You knew the right thing. And so like that's us. Like God saying, hey, trust me with this. This is the way it's meant to work best. Trust me. And we're like, I don't know, God. I want to try it my way. It looks fun. Everybody's enjoying it. Why can't I? He says, because I want you to have unity and a unified marriage. Now, for those of us who maybe have, that's not been our case. We have not reserved ourselves for our spouses. That doesn't mean that we're without hope. It doesn't mean that that's the sin that, well, God won't forgive that. There's grace and mercy, forgiveness that God has for us. But that should never be a license to go and sin more. Right? It should be a sense of saying, God, I've done something that wasn't according to your will, and I kind of know what it's like on the other side of that. Help me, Lord, to live in a way that would honor you. But then also, I think of with married couples. I think we have to be intentional in our marriages as well to say we're saying yes to our spouse, that we're not holding physical intimacy as kind of a weapon or to manipulate our spouses. But God is saying, yes, you can enjoy that with your spouse. We'll get to that in just a moment. But one of the things that can be such a, I think, a conflict to this is, do you get time together alone? I get it if you got kids, like life can get busy, work can be demanding, and you're always gone or you're always exhausted and you never get time alone. Like sometimes that hurts as well. You're not guarding something so valuable in your relationship, in your marriage, as intimacy. You also have to say no to things like pornography. Also letting in images and music and movies and shows that might portray things that's inviting someone who is not your wife into the marriage bed, both with our thoughts, sometimes with our actions. You still have to be protective and put up the guardrails. because every meaningful yes in your life requires 1,000 no's. Every yes that matters to you requires you saying no to something else. Like, I was thinking about this when I was being recruited to play football. It was so fun, right? You get all the letters and calls, and you get these coaches. It's like, this is great. You love it. And then it hit me. I have to choose one. I can't say yes to multiple schools because I can't go to multiple schools, right? You have to say yes to one. Oh, no. Like, the people pleaser in me was like, oh, gosh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to handle this? How do I go and tell all these other coaches, no, I'm not going there anymore? But then once the day actually came, right, and I was at Gable Howe University, like, you're my yes, it was like this weight was off my back. Why? Because now I knew I could say no to everyone else because of my yes that was on the table. You see, sometimes we look at these kind of guardrails and we think, wow, how restrictive they are. But I think when you know what you're saying yes to, it's freedom because it allows you to say no to the things that get in the way of that, that don't help you move towards the yes that you've committed to. So we've got to build intimacy through expressing love. We've got to protect it by keeping it exclusive. Lastly, let's look at how intimacy is deepened by enjoying love. We're going to see here that sex is a good gift to be enjoyed with your spouse. Let's see, this has been kind of the wedding, this has been the honeymoon, and now we get to kind of the consummation. Don't worry, it's not, you know, it's good, it's kind of PG as we read through this. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And then she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And then he comes back and says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice, and I ate my honeycomb with my honey, and I drank my wine and my milk. And then others affirm, and they say, eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love. What's interesting here is you see the husband and wife. They've been waiting for each other, and now they're enjoying love. They're enjoying intimacy with one another. And you see these others, and you're like, that's going. It's like God is wanting us to say, I am affirming this. This is good. A husband and wife enjoying. That's exactly how God designed it. You see, we live in a culture where some worship sex, believe it's God. Also, sometimes we live in a culture where some are ashamed of it, and it's gross. But what we see here is it's a gift from the Lord. It's not just for procreation, and it's not merely for pleasure, but it's for intimacy and union and connection, as we've seen. This is a good gift for them to enjoy. Proverbs 5, verse 18, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. You may have heard that verse. You got to get to 19. She's a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always, and may you always be captivated by her love. You're like, wait a minute. That's in Proverbs, right? But what you're seeing here is, it's like the Bible's trying to tell us that intimacy in marriage is a good gift for husband and wives to enjoy together. To enjoy connection, relationship, affection, but ultimately unity. You see, God designed intimacy not just to make two people one, but to help them grow as one. Because every good gift is meant to lead us back to the gift giver, right? Because physical intimacy isn't the gift in and of itself, but it's meant to point you to something better and something greater. He's meant to point you back to the giver of that gift. That as you enjoy God's gifts in your life, they ultimately want to point you back to the good giver of those gifts. And I don't just mean intimacy, right? God's given us countless good gifts. Perhaps some of the gifts are like, man, your marriage is a gift from God. Your friends, your family, your job, your neighborhood, your home, your kids. Laughter, friendships, like there's so many wonderful good things. Golf, right? Like that you can enjoy on this earth. And here's the deal. God wants you to enjoy those gifts in the right context. Like, think about this. You give gifts to people, right? Whether it's at, you know, graduation parties or your own children. Well, you don't want them to be like, ew, I never want to play with that gift. I never want to open that gift. You're like, no, enjoy the gift. I got it for you. Spend the money, enjoy the toy. Let's go on the experience. The gifts are good. But you see, our problem, we can enjoy gifts a bit too much, can't we? You see, what we can do is we've got this fleshly desire to turn good gifts and to make them ultimate gifts. That's what Tim Keller warned against. It's not that gifts are bad. It's that we turn this good gift and we make it an ultimate gift to where we're trying to get from that gift ultimate satisfaction, belonging, connection, love, and it can never give it to you. It was never designed to. It was a gift that was meant to point you back to the gift giver, the giver of that gift. Like, think about this. I opened kind of talking about Michelle and the engagement and the Tiffany ring. Now, let's just say she's wanted this Tiffany ring her whole life and she gets it. She's like, I love the ring. All she does is walk around with the ring, wears the ring, talks about the ring, shows the ring, shows the bra, and all the while, like, doesn't talk to me, doesn't hang out with me. Just is like, I love my gift, I love my ring. You see, we'd be like, that would be silly. We wouldn't do that. Well, because the ring was pointing at something better, the relationship. And so if she just enjoyed the gift but missed the relationship, she would miss out on the purpose of the gift. You see, the gifts God gives you and me, right? Whether it's family and jobs and friends, or whether it's intimacy with our spouse, good gifts. But if we stop at the gifts, we miss the point of the gifts, to point us back to the giver of those gifts. And I think about when Solomon called his bride in verse 7 in chapter 4, perfect. He said, you are perfect, my bride. Now, we know nobody's perfect. We say it. No marriage is perfect. No relationship is perfect. No perfect person is perfect. What could he be saying in that moment? Oh, he's just... metaphor is just kind of being exaggeration, maybe. But what if that imperfect love was pointing to a better love? That Jesus, the perfect groom, saw his bride, the church, and called her perfect, without blemish. That's what Ephesians tells us. That because of the finished work of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him become holy as he is holy. And when he looks at you, he no longer sees a broken sinner who's made a lot of mistakes. Rather, he sees a saint being perfected into the image of Christ who will one day stand before him perfect. I think that's really what this gift is pointing us to. This reality that we could become one with Christ. And the way that it isn't by living a better life, going to church more, trying to do more good things, stop doing all the bad things. The way is by faith. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he came as the gift from God here to earth to live a perfect life for you and to die a death that we deserve for our sin so that we could become united with him. So that when God looks at you and me, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees his Savior perfect in Christ, which is good news for anyone here today. Whether you have been perfectly pure in your relationships or whether you have not been, whether somebody has used sex as a weapon or abuse over you or whether it's been something that you've tried to guard and protect, the beautiful thing is that Jesus is a good groom. Makes us as white as snow, and we can trust in him with our lives. Forgiveness and hope and life everlasting. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for the life you live. Thank you for coming to this earth to rescue and to save broken sinners like me. God, who have often failed in this area, God, I would just ask that you would help anybody that's here today that maybe is wrestling with this. Maybe this has been an area that they've struggled in. Maybe they feel a lot of shame in. Just want them to know that through Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. That he came to set the captives free, to walk in freedom, to be reminded, God, that you are a good groom who loves us. God, would you help anybody in here today, God, that maybe has been so focused on the gifts that they've missed the giver? And that maybe today, repentance, turning from trusting in the gifts as ultimate and trusting in our Savior, the giver of his life. That God, we would trust you and walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for making us one with you through Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.